We continue our study of the doctrine of Christian assurance. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, the doctrine of Christian assurance is one that is very much misunderstood today. It is abused on all sides. There are those who basically teach that you should not question ever whether or not you are a Christian, and that we must always have assurance and never have any questions about it. On the other hand, there are those that, in reaction to easy assurance given to so many, have gone the other way and have taught the gospel in such a way that no saint of God, no true Christian, could ever attain assurance of salvation under that teaching. But we must be biblical. And it is a part of the New Testament that Christians were to have assurance that God had saved them. On the other hand, there are evidences and ways to come to assurance that are taught. In 1 John chapter 5, we find that John wrote his book, this little book, for Christians so that they may be sure and know that they are in Christ. Verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." And so we see here in this verse that he's writing to professing Christians, those who have believed in the name of the Son of God, but he's writing his letter so that they may know that they have eternal life, that they may be sure, that they may have confidence and grow in assurance of all that God has for them in Christ. And we find, as you read through the little book, that he talks about several things. There are marks of the Christian. There is faith. There is the love of God's word and commandments. And there is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, the anointing that we have from God. All of these things that he writes about are these things that these believers in Christ needed to know about so that they could be sure that they had eternal life. Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us that we can be sure, and that it is God's will that we know that we have eternal life. But we also ask that you would help us as we study the Bible to know on good ground, on firm basis, and on a firm foundation that we are in him, that our assurance itself may be firmly rooted and bring to our hearts all the benefits that come from knowing one is in Christ. We ask that you would help us tonight as we look into these different areas of assurance of salvation, that we ourselves would be willing to look and see if our faith is a real faith, to see if we do have a love for God's word and commandments, and to see if the Holy Spirit has indeed taught us to pray, "Abba, Father." We ask that you would help us as we search our hearts, that we may come out of this stronger in Christ, more sure of his love and grace, and more hopeful that he who began a good work in us shall bring it to completion in the day of Christ. And in the process of the study, O Lord, if there be any who have come to the point of seeing that they are not in Christ, they are not safe in him and sure, that you would cause them to flee to him, to fall on their face before him, and plead for mercy and find it as he promised. "For all," he said, "who would come to me, I will in no wise cast out." We thank you that we have hope in this and ask that you would bring the benefits of it to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Spurgeon said that Heaven is a wonderful place to be. But the assurance of our salvation is a taste of heaven on earth. It sweetens everything. And the last time we studied the doctrine of assurance, we found that being sure that you're in Christ sweetens your ability to accept God's providences, whether they are easy or whether they are difficult. That to be sure that you're in Christ sweetens your fellowship with other Christians, because it teaches you how to be as gracious and as kind and as forgiving as God is toward you. Assurance of salvation helps you in the dark times of the soul and temptation to sin, knowing that Christ has not left you nor forsaken you and left you alone in your struggle against the very thing that he himself came to destroy. So there are many benefits from studying assurance of our salvation and making sure that we are sound and safe in Christ. Now, last time I mentioned that in the Bible, we believe there are three basic grounds of assurance of salvation, and we looked at scripture references for each of them. But I want to summarize what we studied last time by a paragraph from our Confession of Faith, in which they look at the various grounds of assurance and what we need to be sure about, and came upon this summary of what we need to study in the next 3 weeks. It talks about the fact that there are those that are temporary believers and false converts in the Scripture. However, God has made a way that the true believer may determine that he is true and have hope and confidence and assurance that God has indeed saved him. And he says, this certainty is not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon, one, the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, two, upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and three, on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, bearing witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. This infallible assurance of faith does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And so our forefathers, as they wrote on the doctrine of assurance of salvation in the Scripture, recognized there are falsely converted people in the Bible. There's Judas, there is Simon the magician, there's probably Demas, the traveling companion of Paul. There are those John 6 disciples who followed Jesus Christ. Then they heard him teach about the sovereignty of God and salvation, and they turned away from following him. There are those that praised him at the beginning of the week and said, Hosanna to the Son of David, as he entered the gate of Jerusalem. And those very ones stood before Pontius Pilate and said, crucify him, crucify him. And made fun of him as he walked through the streets bearing a cross, which heaviness under his weakened condition caused him to stumble and fall on the ground. There are those kind, as we have already seen, but there are also those who are true of faith. And that is what we're trying to determine. And our confession looked in the Scriptures and came up with the three grounds of Christian assurance. a trust and belief in the blood and righteousness of Christ. 2, the inward evidence of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life to which promises have been made. That is, if you see these evidences of the Spirit's work in your life, you can know that you are the kind of person to which the promises of God have been made and have assurance. And then there is that inward work of the Holy Spirit, which is the most mysterious, the most disagreed upon, and the most difficult to explain, which we will get to sooner or later. But tonight, I want to talk to you about saving faith, that first ground of Christian assurance. What is the faith that saves? There must be a faith in Christ that takes him at his word that he will save all who come to God by him. This is a faith that goes beyond a mere intellectual faith and belief in the facts of the history of Jesus. It goes beyond the belief in the facts of Jesus' history that the devils have. They know that it happened. They don't have any questions about his resurrection. And there are those who are hypocrites, who believe in the history of Jesus, but do not commit themselves to it. There is even a reference in the works of Josephus, a Jewish historian, that some people attribute as a true, accurate quote by Josephus, who says that Jesus was the Messiah. He did perform miracles, and he did rise from the dead. Yet Josephus did not commit himself unto this Christ. And there were other writings in the first century that attributed the life of Jesus and his miracles and his death and his resurrection to factuality. Yet it did them no good as far as their relationship with God. The faith that saves is a faith that is beyond intellectualism. It not only looks at the death of Jesus Christ for sinners and says, that is the only way of salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation with God. It also cries out in its heart, this is the only way of salvation for me, the sinner. This faith not only believes in the promise of Christ, where he said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. This faith also comes. It comes to Christ. It thrusts itself upon the integrity of his character. A God in whom it is impossible to lie has said, come to me, I will not cast you out. And this soul, believing in the integrity of God, casts its soul upon the word of God, upon the promise of God, and stays there, lives there. It says, I don't know what I am, but when I die, I will be found taking hold of the promise of God. I will be found coming toward Jesus Christ as my hope. Faith hungers and thirsts in the heart to come to Jesus Christ in true sorrow over sins. And faith in his blood and righteousness, as the confession teaches, that only in his shed blood are my sins forgiven and atoned for. Only in his righteousness is my wickedness before God. The evil thoughts, the insincerity, the failure, the lack of love, the hardness, the bitterness, all of these things are covered before my God as if I'd never thought them or done them. By faith alone in him. This faith not only believes he is the Savior of sinners, it wants him as God's prophet to tell them what to do and God's king to rule their lives. You can't have a half of Jesus or a third of Savior. He's the prophet, he's the priest, and he's the king. Every systematic theology that you read will usually have some reference to the mission and work of Jesus Christ in those terms. He's our prophet to reveal to us what God says. He is our priest to intercede for us between us and God, the mediator between God and man. And he is the king to rule our hearts. But people want to have him as a priest to pay for their sins, but not a prophet necessarily to tell them what to do, nor a king to command them and hold them accountable for their lives. Faith goes beyond intellectualism. It goes beyond believing the way of salvation. It comes to God on his terms. And Jesus said, "He that believeth in me has eternal life." It casts itself upon God's promises and takes hold of them for the hope of your soul. That faith in Christ is detected by a hunger for him, an appreciation for him, and a love for him that wants him to be the ruler of life and heart. And when it finds itself weak and unfaithful and not believing like it should believe, having doubts and fears and worries and discontent and every other kind of thing entering in while you're trying to live daily for Christ, instead of running away from him as Judas did, it comes back to him as Peter did. And it says, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Do you find this kind of faith in you? Has the Holy Spirit placed within you the gift of faith that will not allow you to walk away from Jesus Christ? Has he given in you a hunger and a thirst to know Jesus Christ, to believe that he is risen and to want to know him? Has he given in you a desire to be sure that your sinful heart is covered by the righteousness of Christ? Would it be your heart's desire to be safe in Christ and to live for him? Do you have many doubts about yourself, but none about him? What is this but saving faith? For the promise of the Beatitude is not, "Blessed are those who are righteous," but "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Faith that saves is the first ground of Christian assurance. How do you tell whether your faith is a hypocrite's faith or a true faith? What's the difference between a hypocrite's faith and a true faith? And there's a little book that I want to refer you to on Christian assurance called The Christian's Great Interest by William Guthrie. And this book was a Puritan book. It was written during the days of the Westminster Assembly, during that time period. It was his major work, and he was urged to write it because of a series of sermons that he preached. He was known to be a physician of the soul, and that little book has cleared up many things for me, filled with scriptures, pointing out the teaching of scriptures on the issue of assurance. William Guthrie asked, "What is the difference between the hypocrite's faith and true faith?" And here's what he said. "The hypocrite's faith is historical only. It is a devil's faith that believes in God and trembles, but does not bow to him in the heart. True faith means to believe in Jesus Christ beyond the devil's faith, so that your affections and your will, what you want, desire, are tied up in submitting to Christ as Lord. You not only see him dying on the cross and understand that he was a substitute, but you love him for it. You admire him for it. You not only see that he is one who died there and extends his open arms and says, "Come to me, you who are weary, you who are heavy laden with your sins, with your shame, with your failure, and I will give you rest." But you find yourself melting into his arms. That you want to follow him as Lord. You admire him. And you want to do anything he says. This is not works. This is the submission element of faith. It is not a temporary faith. It is a faith in which the affections and the will are tied up with him. The hypocrites have a carnal faith, a fleshy faith. They respond to the offer of free grace with the attitude that now they are free to sin. Does your concept of believing in Jesus' atonement for your sins give you a heart that finds more freedom to sin or more fear of sinning against him? The hypocrite's faith thinks this way. Well, if I sin and grace is greater than my sin, then I can just sin and grace will abound. And I know that Jesus will forgive me if I sin. And I enjoy this sin so much that I think I'll just go ahead and sin and come back to him later. But true faith not only believes in Christ for salvation and forgiveness of sins, it is so affected by the freeness of his love and forgiveness and mercy. It has so fallen in love with someone who's been so kind to them, just like the hymn that we sang, that it doesn't want to do anything to hurt him, to offend him or disobey him, because he is so worthy of your attention and obedience. It doesn't mean you do it perfectly, but it sure is a want to. How our hearts fall in love with those who save our lives. You may be saved on the operating table by a totally unbelieving doctor who's given you a heart transplant or cut out your cancer. And you may know that he is in danger for his soul, even though he's done you much good. But if someone comes up and says, he's just an unbeliever, it makes you mad. Because he has done well for you. How much more should we have an affection for and a love for the one who has done us so well? A desire to never see his name besmirched, ridiculed. True faith does not accept the freeness of Christ's salvation and sin with ease. It begins to hate the things that nailed the Son of God to the cross. Hypocrite's faith is a seasonal faith. It comes and it goes. It is temporary. But it is especially seasonal when it is difficult to serve Christ as a Christian and be ridiculed for it. We saw that the rocky soil in the parable of the sower shot up quickly, immediately received the word with joy, but when the sun of persecution got hot, it withered away and it died. In many things, we all stumble. We all have those times when we should have spoken when we did not. And some of us have those times when we spoke too much when we should have kept our mouth shut. But this is the person who folds up the Christian profession in the face of persecution. They know that if they followed Christ and they stepped out into the world and said, "I'm a Christian," and did not fit in with the guys or the girls and do what they want to do and talk like they talk, that they will be rejected for it. And they've decided, I'd rather have them than the Savior. I'd rather have their fellowship than His. I'd rather be known as one of them than known of one of His. And that's the choice that is made. Who are you going to live for? Saving faith is not perfect. But it recognizes that if we to come to Him for salvation and the freeness of the gift of eternal life, we are saying, like that man in Pilgrim's Progress did, set down my name, sir. I'm going from this day forward to fight the good fight. There's a determination of the heart in saving faith. It knows that it will not be easy, but it's willing to count the cost and fight the fight. It's willing to deny itself, to take up the cross and follow Him. A faith that is not perfect, but a faith that is determined. Now, how do you know whether or not you have a saving faith or not? William Guthrie says that you can determine this, and I want to read to you a little paragraph about this as he closes his whole section of how to determine a true and false faith. He says, I say this faith is discernible, not only in the actings of the faith. Many times a man may know of his heart doth hunger after Christ. You can know that. Do you desire Christ? Do you desire to honor Him as Lord? Do those things come into your heart and life? Many times a man may know if his heart doth hunger after Christ and flee for refuge to Him, and if he doth commit himself unto God. He knows if he does those things. Do you commit yourself to God daily? Is it your conscious desire to live before God? Or is this something that you just do on the Lord's day when you come to worship? You're going to worship God and then you don't think about Him. You don't think through the day. He is there and I am before Him. As it is justifying, it is discernible and may be known. A man may clearly know if from known distress in himself, upon the report and fame of Christ's fullness, his heart is pleased with God's device in the new covenant. Now let me translate that for you. It means that when you hear, when you know your own sinfulness and the condition of your own heart, how you really are inside, and you hear of a cross where one who was perfect was crucified for sinners, it pleases your heart. You like that. It sounds good. And it isn't just some moral example that stirs up your heart like a war story of some man who sacrificed his life for his buddies. You see that God spared not His only righteous Son for sinful men. And it pleases your heart. It makes you admire God for His goodness and kindness and love, that He would do such a thing. And it makes you want to be a part of that. You yearn to be a part of that. And it goeth after Christ in that discovery and approveth Him as Lord of the life of men, terminating and resting there, and nowhere else, acquiescing in that contrivance with desire and complacency. And let me translate that for you. It means that this person sees such hope in Christ and such a wonderful salvation to be made right with God finally at last, and to find a Lord who loves you more than you love yourself, and who can guide you and help you, and who will never leave you and forsake you, that it goes out after Him and will not stop till it takes hold of Him. This is a discernible thing, he says. Therefore, I call upon men impartially to examine themselves, and if they find that their heart has closed, so with that device of salvation, and is gone out after him as precious, that thereupon they conclude a sure and true interest in Jesus Christ and a good claim and title to the crown, since he that believeth shall never perish, but have everlasting life. If you look within yourself, he says, and your heart has closed with Christ, so that he is precious to you in his saving work, and his resurrection really means to you that there is life after death, and that he is ruling and reigning the universe for his people. And there's a preciousness in your heart, a truth, a hopefulness in your heart about that. You should conclude then that God has indeed begun saving faith in your heart, and doubt no more. Now, we can confuse ourselves very much, but you must not look for works to tell you that you have the initial beginnings of faith. We're going to look at works second. But the faith which saves is the faith which takes hold of Christ alone for salvation, for eternal life, and cast itself upon his good promises, that him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And it stays there the rest of your life. By faith we take hold of Christ. He that believeth in me shall never perish, but shall have everlasting life. Do you have this kind of faith? The problem is that there are many who say, sure, I believe Jesus is the Son of God and the only way of salvation. But their heart isn't in it. And there are others who say, oh, that I could know that I was in him, but I find so much weakness in myself. Both of them are wrong. Both of them need to come to the Scriptures, and they need to see that the faith that saves has a heart investment in the Son of God. But it is not a perfect heart yet. It is a faith that may be as small as the grain of a mustard seed, but it is planted in the heart and it begins to grow. It may be like a smoking piece of flax, that weed that was used for cloth and for fiber and was burned. And sometimes it would smoke on the end and they would pitch it out like that. The Bible says a smoking flax he will not quench, and a broken reed he will not break. Our Lord Jesus Christ is tender with sinners. That's who he came for. He wants us to know where we stand in him. And so he told John to write a little book. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. You see, it is in knowing that he has received us because he promised he would, that we believe in the love God has for us, which gives us the motive and power to obey him. You cannot progress in the Christian life unless you believe in the grace of God for you. Come to Jesus Christ. His word has not changed. He's preserved it for centuries for us to read it, to have in our hands the most privileged generation of Bible readers in history, where His word is in black and white, where He says, "Come to me." And every time you open it and read it, it still says, "Come to me." He has already died upon a cruel cross. He is already raised from an empty tomb. He has ascended into heaven and is coming again, ruling and reigning all things today. And He calls sinners who need help. Believe in me. By faith, live in me. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Cast yourself upon the promises of God's word and be lifted up.